Well, welcome again, and welcome to everyone in Facebook land and YouTube land. I know y'all didn't get to hear the music, but, you know, the bowing down before the lion and the lamb, you know, Philippians 2, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone is going to bow the knee, and everyone is going to confess. We're going to do it willingly, but even the people that are lost are going to do it before they're dispatched with to a horrible place. We're going to do it, go to a great place. But every knee is going to bow. So this is going to kind of lead in to what we're going to talk about tonight. And I got inspired by this just before the other night when we got together. But this is going to be from John chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible and you want to flip there, it's fine. If you don't have one, if you never heard of John, I don't know what to tell you. Oh, come on, that's funny. He's not exactly like Habakkuk or somebody, you know. Most people have heard of John. So this is one of the many places. John chapter 8 starts out with the woman caught in adultery. And you know that one. You know, they bring her, they want to stone her, they want Jesus to say, yeah, go ahead and stone her. We don't know what they did with the man, because obviously there was a man involved. And, you know, in those days, you know, men generally got away with whatever. But it goes, that whole chapter goes through a whole bunch of different sayings as he's confronting, as usual, the religious people. You know, religious people were his only targets, you know, when you think about it. And this really irked them. You know, we got religious people with us today that, you know, whatever denomination you're in, there's always a religious person who wants to pull rank on you. And, you know, we're not going to get into all that. But these guys, it was more than pulling rank. These guys were ultimate authority. And when he confronts them, we don't really have the closest example would be if you were to walk into the Vatican, or you walk into the, you know, some conference of Southern Baptists or something and come up to the front and say, I want to tell you all something. I want to tell you what you're doing that's wrong. I want to tell you. That would be kind of the equivalent of this. And so in John 8, obviously farther down in the chapter, starts at 31, then Yeshua said to those Jews who believed him, so now he's talking to the believers. He's talking to the ones who believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Abide in what? My word. Does it say spend 20 hours a day praying? No. Does it say light 8 candles instead of 7? No. Does it say make your prayers longer? Nope. Does it say, you know, say this prayer and then this one and then this one and make sure it's all in the right order? Nope. He says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciple indeed. Now we're going to get to the word abide, because that's not a word we usually use much in our conversation. But, you know, we have the word abode, you know, this is my abode, and it comes from the same root. And it comes from a place where you live. It comes from a place where you live. So he's not just saying, you know, pick up your Bible and, you know, when you feel like it, read a couple of verses. Or, you know, if you don't have anything else to do, you know, pick up a Bible and, you know, read it for 2 minutes. No, he says, if you abide in my word, if you live in my word, then you're going to be my disciple. I'm going to do a whole series of stuff on discipleship, because it's really been at me since we did that conference at Basora Institute last November about discipleship, because discipleship is something that's been really lost in the modern church. Because, you know, now discipleship is, well, I go on Sunday morning, and most of the time it's good. You know, sometimes I don't go, but I go most Sunday mornings, and once in a while I say a prayer, and, you know, once in a while. No, that's not discipleship. You know, Jesus himself said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. You don't promote yourself. You don't have pride in yourself. You deny yourself. You pick up your cross and follow me. Now, we think we know what crosses were. We have no idea. You know, we have crosses on our jewelry. We have crosses, you know, in churches. We have crosses, you know. And it's nice to see the cross because it's a good reminder. But when they saw a cross, they knew somebody was going to be executed. They knew that when they saw a man, and only men were crucified, when they saw a man carrying a cross down the road, the one thing they knew is they were not going to see that guy again. He was gone. So when Jesus says to them, pick up your cross and follow me, we can't imagine the reaction those guys would have had. What? And of course, it means that you die to yourself. Paul says the old me was crucified with Christ. The flesh me was crucified with Christ. He doesn't live anymore. It's Christ who lives in me now. I'm guided by the Spirit, not guided by all the stuff I used to do. So if you abide in the word, you become my disciple, and you shall know the truth. So if you abide in the word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth. You know, Pilate said, what is truth? We got 1,800 gods. You know, which one of them is the truth? You know, what are you talking about, truth? Well, I came to testify to the truth. What's truth? Actually, Pilate treated Jesus a lot better than the religious people did. And he was, of course, a pagan and a civil official. But he says the truth that should be capitalized is going to make you free. When you know the truth, you're freed from so much stuff. You're freed from anxieties, the cares of the world, the sin that weighs you down, the sins that you keep on doing. You know, like Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Because that's just our flawed nature. But the truth is going to make us free. And what's the truth? Well, we're going to get into this. But truth is what's important. Our modern society says, well, there is no absolute truth. There is no truth. What you think is true is different than what you think is true, different than what you think is true, different what I think is true, but we're all for right. Right? I mean, that can't be. You know, can't be. You tell somebody that they're a sinner and they need to repent. What are you talking about? What is sin? What is repent? I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. I'm not nearly as messed up as that guy over there. Now, he should be the guy who's repenting. Not me. I'm pretty good. So the truth is going to make you free. So disciples, and you notice the other word we get from this is discipline. This isn't, I was 15 years old. I went down to the front. I said the prayer. The pastor gave me a Bible. I'm all set. I'm in. No, he says, if you want to be a disciple, you follow the word in a disciplined way. Disciplined way. What does that mean? Well, you may read a passage of scripture five times, and you don't quite get the whole meaning of it. So you go and read a commentary. You say, oh, okay, that helps me. You go read another commentary. Oh, that helps me. Then you go back and read the passage again. You say, oh, okay, I'm starting to get this now. Maybe that takes an hour. Maybe it takes 5 hours. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It's a matter of discipline to follow the word. And it isn't just listening to somebody tell you about the word, it's reading it for yourself. You get the word into you after you get into the word. One of my favorite John Wimber stories, for those of you that are vineyard people, John Wimber went all over the world preaching and talking about scripture and talking about prayer. And he got into kind of a depressed mood. And he was, kind of wondering what he was doing and what was going on. So he writes, he's sitting in his hotel room one night. And he's just kind of, gazing out the window. And he hears the Lord say to him, "Are you going to travel around and tell people what's in the scriptures? Or are you actually going to read it? Are you going to go all around the world telling people about prayer? Or are you actually going to pray?" And he said that woke him up, and he realized he was in like this kind of, automatic mode where, let me tell you how important prayer is, but he wasn't praying. And let me tell you what this verse of scripture means, but he wasn't reading. So you get into it, you dwell in it. The Greek means you live in it like a house. That's why the English translations say abide. You live in it like it's a house. Well, if you live in a house, you don't just have like one board of wood making up your house. You don't read like one verse of scripture every month and say, "Yep, really into the word this month." No, you dwell in a house, you have a whole building around you. Right? So he says you dwell in it like you dwell in a house. So, and what he's saying is you dwell in the word and your life is transformed. You have metanoia, your life is transformed, your heart is transformed, your mind is transformed. Metanoia, is change of mind, but it has the connotation of you're walking in one direction, but you turn and you walk in the other direction. And this is why Jesus so many times says, don't look back. If you look back, it's not good. If you look back, you can't be my disciple. So, if you're walking and you say, "Boy, I'm walking with the Lord now, but some of that stuff I was doing back there was really fun. Yeah, I kind of miss that." It says, don't look back. So you dwell in the house, your life is transformed. And you set free, as we know, in Romans 8, please read Romans chapter 8 when you go home. It's the most awesome chapter in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 8. It's just awesome. Paul says, we don't have a spirit of bondage. When you're bound to your sin, when you're bound to your way of life, when you're bound to your routine, when you're bound to all your usual stuff. And yes, these Pharisees were bound to the law. Paul says they're in bondage to the law, to the ceremonial law. If you stand here and say the prayer, it counts. But if you stand here and say it, I don't know. It says it has to be one cubit. I'm exaggerating, but you get the picture. If you walk this many steps, you violated the Sabbath. But if you walk this many steps, you're okay. If you see the guy who's been beat up on the side of the road and you think he might be dead and you see blood, you say, I'm not helping that guy. I'm going to defile myself if he's dead or if I can contact with blood. Hope you have a nice day. James chapter 2, where he talks about faith without works is dead. He says, if you see somebody who's cold, somebody who's hungry, and you say, "Well, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. Hope you have a nice day." What kind of faith is that? You say, "Hey, listen, I'm going to go get you some food. I'm going to get you a blanket. I'll be right back." Right? So we don't have a spirit of bondage. He says the word will set you free. In Romans 8, it says, now we have a spirit of adoption. He says the spirit, capital S, comes into our spirit, little s, and says, cry out, Abba, Daddy. So you go from being a slave to being a son or daughter. You go from being a slave who's outcast from God because you're just living in your sin and you could care less and you don't want to repent and you don't want to hear anything about this Jesus stuff. And you say like, hey, man, I'm just going to hope for the best and I'm just going to do whatever I want. No, now we have a spirit of adoption. So instead of bondage, instead of slavery, we're children. He carries this farther in Galatians, where he says, we become co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. So we're adopted sons and daughters. Right? Yes. Yeshua, Jesus, is the true son. We're the adopted children. Now, under the law, adopted children have the same rights as the biological children, right? So, you know, if you're living in a house and you have an adopted brother and an adopted sister and your parents both die, all three of you are counted as those people's children. Don't say, oh, wait a minute, the biological one's the only one that counts. So Paul says, under our adoption, we become co-heirs. So in other words, when the will's written, so to speak, we become co-heirs with Jesus. So what is he heir to? Everything. He's heir to the entire universe. We become co-heirs. Read Galatians 2. Maybe we should do Galatians here. I love Galatians. But anyway, so we have a spirit of adoption. The spirit lives in us. And we have a whole different situation than we did before. We're not in bondage. Does that mean we're never going to sin? No, we're still going to because we're defective. But it's going to be different. We're not going to be in bondage to the sin. We're not going to be in slaves to the sin because now we're adopted children. Every little kid does things wrong. And the father says, disciplines them, says, oh, it's okay. Come on. I love you anyway, you know. We're the children. We're the adopted children. So we have spiritual liberty. We may not have physical liberty. The great Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee was in a Chinese prison for 21 years. 21 years. The communists came to power. He kept preaching. Finally, they said, we've had enough of this guy. Put him in some hole somewhere. 21 years in the prison. A lot of that time in solitary confinement. Couldn't talk to anybody, didn't see anybody. A couple times a day, they lowered him down, some rice and some bread and a cup of water. Had a hole there to relieve himself. And he had a bench. It was the only piece of furniture in that cell. No bed, no table, no chairs, a wooden bench. They took all his books away. He wrote a lot of books, wrote a great commentary on the Song of Songs and a bunch of other books. They took all his books away. Finally, they took his Bible away. So imagine this guy's mind sitting in this hole, just a bench that he sits on, sleeps on, gets a little bit of food, no Bible, no people to talk to. And when he finally died in, I think, the late 60s, or maybe it was 70s, but when he finally died, they went in there to clean up the mess so they could put another guy in there. And that wooden bench, he had carved with something, Jesus is Lord. That's the only thing that was in his room. Can you imagine? And we complain, you know, we don't have the right Bible translation, and I don't want to go to church because it's raining, and gee, I don't feel like talking to so-and-so today. And solitary confinement, Jesus is Lord, nothing to read. So he says, Watchman Nee did not have physical liberty, but he had spiritual liberty. You know, when I meet him in heaven, I want to talk to him. I want to talk to him. I'm going to say, the stuff I complained about, tell me what it was like in that hole you were in. I'm embarrassed at the stuff I used to complain about. Oh, cable's out again, or my internet goes out during the Philippians class. Oh, no, this is horrible. The internet goes out. This guy's in solitary confinement for 21 years. But he had spiritual liberty. Spiritual liberty is our encouragement, right? That's our encouragement. Because we know that we're adopted. We know who our father is, we know who our brother is, and we know who is controlling and leading our lives. And even in our weakness, we can be disciples. That man in that cell was a disciple. No books, no people, couldn't preach to anybody. I can't even imagine. But he was a disciple. I mean, talk about denying yourself. What would we do? The communists come and say, hey, you better stop preaching. Okay, I don't want to get in any trouble. I won't get in any trouble. I read a book that, I won't mention any names in case any of you have ever been to visit this one particular nursing home. But there was this woman who was from Ukraine, from, you know, Soviet Ukraine, and her brother was a pastor in the Ukraine, was an evangelist. The communists would arrest him. They'd keep him in jail for a year or so. They'd let him out. He'd go back to preaching. They'd arrest him again, go back to preaching, arrest him again. And finally, they packed him up on a train and said, dude, you're going to Siberia. So he went to some work camp in Siberia, and he was preaching to the prisoners there. So they said, hey, listen, we hear anything more about this, you're dead. And then the Soviet Union fell. So all of a sudden, he was free. So he came here to talk at a church. He wrote a book. I read the book. He came here to talk at a church, and it was, I don't know what was going on, but we couldn't go that Sunday morning. And through his sister, who I knew, they got me on the phone and asked me if I was coming. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, we're out of town, and I'm sorry. I just can't come. And he said, through his sister who was interpreting, oh, if you came, I wanted you to come and sit up on the platform with me. And I said, no. I said, I haven't done anything. Arrested, let go. Arrested, let go. Go to the camp. Say, if you say one more word, we're going to kill you. And you want me to come and sit with you? I don't do anything. I'm in my comfortable little place, and I'm watching TV. And I was so choked up, I couldn't talk. That guy was a disciple. He said to those guys, okay, you can kill me, but I'm still going to preach. Maybe some of these guys in the camp will get saved. And then if you kill me, well, okay. So you become a disciple even if you're not in liberty, but you have spiritual liberty. How? If you're in the Word. If you're reading His Word that's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. I don't have time for that. I'd rather read a good novel. Nothing wrong with reading a novel. This is a divinely inspired book that's the very breath of God living in this book. It's not like reading War and Peace. It's not like reading, I don't know, The Great Gatsby. This is a living, breathing word. If you're living in it, you have freedom. And, you know, it's a matter of discipleship. It's a matter of study. It's a matter of discipline. Oh, I love God. I love all the Jesus stuff. I love church. But, you know, reading the Bible, come on. That's a lot to ask. I'd rather say, you know, four prayers I learned as a kid and call it a day. I don't want to be bothered with all that. Oh, really? He was bothered enough to do this with you. And you can't be bothered to talk to him for 5 minutes? You can't be bothered to read his word for an hour. You can't be bothered to read a couple of commentaries about a verse that you don't understand. That's not discipleship. Christian TV is not discipleship. Christian TV is a disaster for the most part. Not all of it. Send me money, send me money, send me money. If you send $100, we'll pray over all your requests. If you send $200, we'll pray twice as hard. And if you send $1,000, man, I'll take your prayer requests home with me and pray. You know, I'm exaggerating, of course, but that's pretty much it. So they can have private jets and mansions and all that stuff. And some guy like Watchman Nee sitting in a Chinese prison for 21 years. Barely has a handful of rice to eat. So discipleship is not easy. It's education. You know, when you go into the world, you get educated to do a job, right? Sometimes you go to an apprenticeship to do a job. You don't just show up and say, you know what, I've been thinking I want to be a plumber. Can I start today? What are all these wrenches for? You know, how does this pipe work? No, you have to train. You have to be educated. You have to follow around somebody who knows the trade for a certain amount of time, because that's how you learn. And so there's always training involved. And these are so you can have your job. And everybody has to have a job, right? Some people train for a year. Some people train for 10 years. But you train to have your secular job. But your discipleship is for life, regardless of your job. And that's what we don't pay any attention to. You know, Paul uses a lot of athletic imagery, you know, races and, you know, training and boxing. And, I mean, he uses a lot of it. And in one point, I can't think of the ref where it is now, but because it just popped in my head. But in one passage, he says, you know, you guys, he's talking to athletes. He said, these athletes train for months to win a crown. And what was their crown? Laurel leaves. You know, they made a crown out of leaves, looked really nice when they put it on the guy. But, you know, 2-3 days later, it was withering up. A week later, there wasn't much left of it. He says, shouldn't you train to have an imperishable crown? A crown that doesn't wither away? A crown that doesn't go away? You know, you'll do all this stuff for your life, work, but you won't be a disciple. And you can do both. But you're so caught up in your life work that you don't want to be a disciple. You don't have time for that. So you dwell in the word. It's like being in your house. It's a comfortable, safe place. So when you're in your Bible, it's a comfortable, safe place. You like favorite, you know, certain chapters you like, certain verses you like, certain books you like. And when you sit and read them, you feel safe. You feel good. Refocuses your understanding. If it doesn't, you should ask the author, who's the Holy Spirit, the Ruach. You should ask the Ruach to explain it to you. He'll be happy to do that. You may not understand it like the great minds of the past, but you'll have an understanding of what's going on. Ask him to explain it. It's a refuge for you, just like your house. It's a refuge. It has to be a constant place. You don't say, well, you know, I have a house and I go there like once every couple of months and spend an hour, then I leave and go. No, when you're in your house, that's your place where you live. That's your refuge. It's where you feel safe. And he says, you live in the word, you're my disciple. You abide in it. You dwell in it. So it has to be constant. So what do we get? We know the truth. He says, you know, what do you get when you get in the word? You know the truth. The Bible is the revelation of God. Why did the chosen people exist? So God could reveal his truths and his laws and his nature and everything only to them. And they produced the physical body of Messiah, who has to be God and man. Then what happens? We, as Gentiles, of course, come into the kingdom because of what Messiah will do, did, does. He did and he does. So we know the truth. We're like children. You go into the Bible, you say, I don't understand this. You know, when I started reading the Bible, I didn't understand it. You know, I used the approach of, well, I'll just start at the beginning and read through. Well, it was kind of cute for the first couple of chapters. Then I started getting bogged down. And you know the old saying, if you make it through Genesis, you say, well, that's kind of nice. And you make it through Exodus, and you say, wow, you know, that's kind of interesting. And you hit Leviticus. After about the second chapter, you know, it's called the tar pit of the Bible. Say, I can't deal with this anymore. This is so weird. That's why in the Torah class we did it in two sections. Oh, I shouldn't say that on a tape. But, you know, we're like children when we start to learn. You know, you don't start out, you know, you don't go to a Bible college. You don't go to a seminary and say, I want to enroll in your graduate course because yesterday I came to faith in Jesus. It wouldn't work that way. Like everything else, you have to learn. It's a discipline. And so we're like children when we go into it. But as we stay with it, we learn the truths of the kingdom. You know, when Jesus talked about parables, if you go to the YouTube channel, I did a thing yesterday about the Good Samaritan. You guys have heard it before. And I did a thing a few weeks ago about parables. But, you know, the guys who were the closest to him said, hey, how come you talk to those people in parables, but you don't do that with us? How come you tell them stories, you don't tell us stories? Maybe we'd like to hear a story. He says, no, you guys know the kingdom, they don't. What did those dopey guys know? What do you mean we know the kingdom? The world doesn't know the Holy Spirit, but you guys know him. And they're sitting there going, what? The what? Who? We know him? They were with him. They were willing to learn. They were filled with the Spirit. They had the Spirit with them. They had him physically with them. So he says, those people don't have it, so I have to tell them stories. Some people will get the stories. If you're anxious, if you really want to learn, you'll get the story. If you don't, you say, oh, what's he talking about? What a stupid story. The best example is when he starts the prodigal son, and it says the common people were listening to every word he was saying. The Pharisees and scribes were muttering. What's he talking about? Young son gets the money and oh, come on, what kind of story is that? Oh, wait, lives with the pigs. Oh, I can't. Because they didn't get what he was talking about. They didn't understand grace. They thought they were keeping the law, and that was going to save them. They didn't understand grace. So the truths of the kingdom come when you start reading this, and the truth makes you free. What does it make you free from? Sin and guilt. Jesus not only takes away your sin, but takes away your guilt. So I was telling you guys the other night at a group, you know, I had this woman pray over me one time. It was probably like a year after I started reading scripture, and I was trying to understand, you know, and I had just come to the Lord, and I couldn't, you know, I was just like trying to understand what's going on. And this woman came up to me and said, she mentioned some sin that I kept thinking about in my mind. And just to make it more interesting, she was from Malaysia, so she had no way to know me. And I said, I was going to say to her, have you been following me around? Or so she said to me, God has forgiven you, but you have to forgive yourself. because I'd been forgiven, but I wasn't free because I kept dwelling on that instead of dwelling on the forgiveness. So when you understand the truth, you get freed even from the guilt. You get out of the bondage. You know how to deal with spiritual enemies. You see who's a spiritual enemy. You know, and that we have to keep talking about the time we live in today. You know, one of the teachers I really admire the most said, if you don't realize that there's spiritual warfare going on now, you're already a casualty. If you talk to people, then when you say, well, you know, look how the world is, and they go, what do you mean? What? I go to church. What? I don't know. You're already a casualty. Satan doesn't care if you go to church. But if you're a threat to him, he's going to come after you. And you learn how to recognize that if you read. And it makes you free to serve him. You know, remember Paul writes, we're saved unto good works. So you do good works because you're following Yeshua, you're following Jesus, and you do good works because you want to do them. You don't say, well, you know, if I do this, I get 5 points. And if I do it enough times, I get 10 bonus points. So I'm fearing by the end of this year, I should be in good shape. No, there's no scorecard. But when you know him and you're a disciple and you want to follow and you're praying and you're reading scripture and you're doing all the things, you want to do the good works. Right? Not because you get points, but because he wants you to do them. So Paul says, we're saved unto good works. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, this obviously is the Pharisees. What do you mean, free? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Really? They objected. They didn't understand the implications of what he's talking about. They didn't understand the fact that even though they thought they were holy, they were sinners. They didn't realize they needed grace. They didn't realize they needed forgiveness. They didn't realize they needed mercy. We don't have to be free. We've never been slaves to anyone. Really? They didn't understand their bondage. Until you understand that you're a sinner condemned, you stand condemned, and there's grace to get you out of the situation, you don't understand that you're in slavery. You don't understand that you're in a dark place, right? Until you encounter Jesus, then you say, wow, what have I been doing all these years? How have I been living my life all these years? Then you say, I don't want to go over there where I was going before. I want to go to the thing at the church. I want to go to the Bible study. I want to go to the Wednesday night thing over there. I want to read more scripture. I want to pray more. They didn't understand that. They felt their heredity was sufficient. Hey, we're descended from Abraham. Dude, we're in. I said the prayer when I was 10 years old. I'm in. Now I'm, you know, 89, but hey, I'm in. Well, what have you done in between time? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. So anyway, their heredity. Because, you know, Abraham was in the covenant, so they were all right. Like, is salvation inherited? No. If your father and mother are saved, does that mean you're saved? No. If your brothers and sisters are saved, does that mean you're saved? No. It's not hereditary. It's not through a bloodline. It reminds me of a certain person. I won't mention any names. But when a certain president was elected, I wasn't even a believer yet when I saw this interaction on a talk show. But it was in the early 90s. And this guy who was going to be in a high position in this new cabinet, in the new administration, somebody asked him a question. Somehow they were talking about religion. At that time, I could have cared less if somebody was talking about religion. But the guy said to him, hey, look, My father's a Greek Orthodox priest. His father was a Greek Orthodox priest. So I think I got nothing to worry about. And I kind of went, but really? It's not passed down that way. It's not passed down through the blood. So it's not inherited. You know, they figured they weren't bound to anything. They were free. But even in a physical sense, they were lying. They had been enslaved in Egypt. They'd been enslaved by Babylon. They were enslaved by the Greeks. They were enslaved by the Romans. They had been under, while this was going on, they were under the bondage of the Romans. But they said, hey, we're free. So they want to make a point. He's talking about spiritual liberty. They're rejecting that. We don't need that. In case you haven't noticed, we got all this cool stuff on. Our Tephilim are much bigger than those guys over there that are following you. I mean, talk about a mess, smelly fishermen. Come on. We're the leaders. We're the Pharisees. We're the president of the church. You know, we're the cardinals. We're the whatever you have. Hey, you know who you're talking to? Yeah, because just because you have that position doesn't mean that you're saved. So they were rejecting the spiritual liberty because they felt they were holy and they didn't understand their situation. So they mock him for it. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." If you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Moses was a servant of the house. Jesus is the son of the house. Moses is the servant of the house. You know, we had slavery in our country a long time, right? You had plantations where you had slaves, and you had the master, and you had his family. The slaves didn't say, hey, you know what, you guys, I was thinking, maybe we should do this instead. No, the slaves did the work they were told to do, right? And if the master said, tomorrow I want you guys to go fix that fence, they didn't say, you know what, we don't feel like fixing the fence. We'll do that when we get around to it. No, same idea. The son of the house is the ruler of the house. Moses is the servant of the house. He says to them, a slave doesn't live in the house forever, but the son does. The slaves could be sold tomorrow. That's one of the everything about slavery is horrible. But the fact that you could take a family and say, we're going to sell your son, and we already sold your daughter, and oh, by the way, we're also selling you tomorrow. They don't necessarily live in the house forever, but the son does. Moses was the servant. Yeshua is the son. They didn't understand they were sinners. They didn't understand that they were enslaved. They saw the sin in other people. Oh, your master doesn't keep the Sabbath. Oh, by the way, you don't either. Look. Is that exactly 10%? I don't think so. So we're not in bondage. We've always been free. But your status in life doesn't matter. Whatever you call yourself doesn't matter. You know, their church membership, so to speak, obviously wasn't a church, but their church, I don't know what to call it, their church membership didn't matter. They were still sinners, right? They were slaves to sin. They couldn't understand that. Because he said, once you commit a sin, you're a slave to sin. And we can't help it because of our nature. So he says, most assuredly, the old translations are so much cooler when they say, verily, verily. Like, this is really true. Or amen, amen, which is the same. True, true. When you repeat something in Hebrew culture, it means pay attention to what I'm saying. This is very important. Like when you repeat somebody's name, Moses, Moses. Martha, Martha. So He says this is true. A slave doesn't live in the house forever. So when you're bound to sin, it's a servitude. And when you die, you're going to be thrown out of the house. You're not going to be in the house. You're not going to be in the kingdom. You can't, a slave can't inherit the house. Right? I don't think any plantation owners left the plantation to their slaves. I mean, maybe they did, I don't know. But that would be pretty weird if a slaveholder said, oh, you know, when I die, I want you three slaves to inherit everything. Probably never happened. And the point he's making here is the son of the house is the heir. He inherits everything. The slaves don't inherit. But when you're an adopted child, you inherit. You're co-heirs. And the son can free the slaves, right? If the owner of the plantation died and his son took over, he could say, as of tomorrow, all you slaves are free. He'd have the power to do that. This son can free all of us slaves. Free us from being slaves to sin so that we inherit. So what happens eventually? And it's already happened to us, and it's happened to, you know, lots of other people. What happens eventually is the slave children and the free children are indistinguishable. We're adopted sons and daughters. We have rights as sons and daughters in front of the Father because the true Son has set us free. Woo, am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? Set us free. So if the Son makes you free, you're not a slave anymore. And it's the only way that you can be made free. So you go from hopeless slavery to being adopted. I don't think too many plantation owners said, I'm just going to adopt all my slaves. They're all going to be considered my kids. You know, Jefferson had, I don't know how many hundreds of slaves. He could have said, you know what? You guys are all my kids as of midnight tonight. That probably never happened. So the son has the power to set them free. The law doesn't. The law doesn't set anybody free. The law is important. The law is holy. We should try to keep the law. But the law can't set you free. Only he can set you free because he pays the ransom. The goel is the ransom. It's the price you pay for a slave. That's why Peter says, we've been bought with a price. Paul says, we've been bought with a price. Not silver and gold, but we've been bought by his blood. So we're not slaves anymore. He's paid the ransom. The law can't pay your ransom. All the law can do is condemn you. The law has no remedy for your problems. You could try to do better next time, and you should try to do better next time. But grace and forgiveness is what makes the complete payment. This makes the complete payment. So the Greek there means you're really free. Really free. You have complete freedom. The religious leaders then and religious leaders now don't want to hear that because they don't understand that they need grace too. But that's the slavery he's talking about. So we have this glorious liberty. We have true freedom. We've been justified. Why are we sitting around being sad and morose? Why are we worrying about silly things? You know, after you've been in heaven a couple of billion years, there's no time, of course, but a couple of billion years, no one's going to say, oh, you know, when I was on earth, I jogged every day, cholesterol was great, I had a great job, I had a mansion overlooking the lake, I really had it made. And the other guy says, oh, man, I lived in a garbage dump in Mexico City, and I never had anything, and I just stuck through the garbage. No! You're not even going to remember all that stuff. Who's going to care 10 billion years from now what you did for a living or what your cholesterol was? That's going to be so meaningless. So if you know the truth, if you live in the word, you're free indeed. Because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Woo. All right. Sorry, that was already way too long. I really thought this was going to be 20 minutes, but it's not. So let's wrap it up. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, his true shalom of wholeness, peace, security, comfort, well-being that only he can give, because he is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And we pray in his name. Amen.